Okay, well, we're in Genesis chapter 6, just kind of reviewing, went through the first 17 verses last week, and again, Genesis chapter 26, the first couple of verses, we'll read those real quick. Now, there was a famine in the land, besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And Yahweh appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you." So again, this is very, very similar to what happened to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. There's a regional famine. It requires the patriarch to relocate, you know, in search of water and food and better grazing land for their herds. And Abraham, back in Genesis chapter 12, went down to Egypt. Okay, there was no word that he shouldn't go to Egypt. That was a natural place to go because of, you know, the Nile River and lots of water down there. But here, Isaac is given the specific command, don't go to Egypt. You know, go stay in Gerar, which is where he was currently located. And I think the basic idea there is he didn't want, Yahweh did not want Isaac to leave the promised land. Gerar would be in that same general vicinity and area. It's situated between Gaza on the coast and Beersheba in the interior. So it would be in the boundaries of the promised land. And then in Gerar, that's where Abraham lived for a period of time around the birth of Isaac, and again back in Genesis chapter 20 and 21. And Abraham had similar interactions with the king and peoples of Gerar back in those chapters. And then the capital city Gerar was the capital city of Abimelech, who was the ruler of the people in that area called the Philistines. We noted that Abimelech, probably a dynastic title like Pharaoh, because Abraham, 90 years before, also dealt with Abimelech, probably not the same guy. Again, either Abimelech's son or just a dynastic title like Pharaoh. And the Philistines that we're talking about at this time aren't the same Philistines, the predecessors of the Philistines that show up later in biblical history that are the real enemies and oppressors of Israel. Then in verse 3 through 5, we looked at a reaffirmation of the Abrahamic covenant. Again, the promises of land and seed and blessing didn't die with Abraham. They were specifically passed on to Isaac, his son. And Isaac follows then in his father's faithful footsteps. And I liked one commentator said, the covenant blessings given to Abraham are not merely passed on genetically, but are re-encountered and re-ratified in each successive generation of the covenant family. So again, Isaac receives these covenant promises, not just genetically, but it's reenacted with him, the same thing that happened with Abraham on multiple occasions in the previous chapters. Then chapter 6 through 11, just like his dad, who he saw Isaac's failure, like his father before him, and Abraham did this twice in Egypt, and then later, in 25 years later, in Gerar, claims that his wife is really his sister, and that's for the purpose of self-protection. His wife's beautiful, you know, Sarah was beautiful, and Rebecca's beautiful, so she's my wife. Doesn't want to get in trouble, protect himself, open his wife up to the prospect of being defiled, though, would be the problem. So it's really a terrible sin here. That happens. But the king, just like with Abraham and with Isaac both, the king discovers the lie and chastises the man of God. You know, you got this pagan king saying, "What are you doing?" So again, how God is kind of like the poetic justice of that. God using this method to chastise his man. So, and just like with Sarah and Abraham, God divinely protects Rebecca from defilement during this time. So again, God's in control of everything. Even when we make mistakes, he's still in control. Not that I've ever made any mistakes, but we know how that is. So and then verse 12 through 14, despite Isaac's shortcoming, God keeps his promises and greatly blesses him, just like he did Abraham in similar circumstances. And then the prosperity of the patriarch provokes fear and jealousy among the Philistines, and that leads to conflict. And then we closed out with verse 15 through 17 last week. So in an attempt to drive Isaac and his family out of the area, the Philistines fill up the wells. And of course, the wells were essential to Isaac's continued prosperity. And he had been living apparently in about the same area where Abraham had previously lived and using the same wells. So the king tells him to get out, and Isaac submits to what the king instructs him to do. He relocates outside the city to a nearby valley, you know, hopefully being less of a threat to the Philistines at that point. And we noted that Abraham had apparently dug valuable water wells in that same area that had been previously plugged up by the Philistines to discourage outsiders from settling there. And just kind of a note on wells, you know, we're going to read about all these digging of wells. Sounds not too bad, right? Well, in the ancient Near East, a well was like life itself because a lot of the area was very arid. So, you know, herds and crops and prosperity depended on reliable water. You had to have reliable water. I liked how one person put it, that it was, a working well was the difference between a family that thrives and a family that dies. You know, you had to have a well. You had to have access to water. Now, in our day, we had, you know, Moser's dug us a well. They were out, went 100 feet in one day, and it was all a done deal. It would take to dig a 60 to 100 foot well would be what would be required in this area. It would take a month to dig down that deep. So when they're digging a well, it's not just like we would think. There's no effort involved. This is a commitment of labor and time and resources. Digging a well is a very difficult, expensive endeavor back then compared with today. So when someone stopped up your well, it was essentially an act of war. You know, it was kind of a declaration that you're not welcome here. Get out. That's pretty much what's going on when you stop up a well. So, and that's what we're going to pick up now in verse 18 is where we left off last week. Then Isaac dug again the wells of water, which had been dug up in the days of his father Abraham. But the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham and called them by the same names by which his father had called them. So again, the wells that Abraham had dug, he redigs them, gives them the same name. The only well that we know about in Abraham's day, from the record back in Genesis 20 and 21 and 22, was the well he dug at Beersheba. These wells that we're talking about here aren't mentioned in the earlier accounts. We don't know what their names were, but here he redigs them, gives them the same name. And I think there's probably a connection here. You know, the God who gave water to my father is still God. He's still in control. So he gives them the same name that he had heard his father talk about previously. Like one person put it, this was an act of faith. You know, as you start digging these wells, you're losing wells and now you're digging wells. It's like an act of faith expressed through a shovel. The Philistines stopped up the wells, but they couldn't stop the faithful provision of the God who gave them. In verse 19, then Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water. So literally living water, if you look at that base word. So it'd be a flowing underground spring of fresh water. One commentator called it an artesian well. It's probably a good way to think about it. So water just flowing underneath the surface. And that would be the most valuable kind of water. So it would be very fresh. You know, you run the chance, you dig a well, you get into like a cisterny type area. It's just stagnant water. Well, you'd be desperate at the time, so you'd drink it anyway. But you have fresh flowing water. That's like you've hit the jackpot. Not that I gamble, but you've hit the jackpot when you hit a flowing water well, a living water. And, you know, as I was reading through this, and I'm, of course, thinking back to Jesus in John chapter 4, verse 10, you know, with the Samaritan woman at the well. And, you know, if you knew the gift in verse 10 of John chapter 4, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The same type of idea there. Of course, this has a spiritual connection. Isaac wouldn't have had any idea about that, but kind of like the connection there. So verse 20, and the herdsmen of Gerar contended with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, this water is ours. So he named the well Esek because they quarreled with him. So as soon as Isaac establishes the working well, the Philistines jump in and conflict breaks out again. And they say, wait, that's our well. And We'll see that some more about that in the following verses. But he names it Esek, which means contention or dispute. So again, the names often reflect the events that occurred there. So there's contention and dispute. So he names the well a Hebrew word Esek. Verse 21, when they had dug another well and they contended over it also, so it called it Sitna. So, Isaac, the show of non-resistance, he leaves the contested wells, moves and digs again. Again, remember, this isn't easy work. It's like, oh no, we got to do this all over again. I liked one person put it, it was a patient, faith-filled, repetitive and glamorous act of digging. He's just digging away, just keep digging. Made me think of Finding Nemo. just keep swimming. It's like you just got to keep at it. It's kind of what's going on here. So he moves and digs a second well. And again, quarrel breaks out over that. And so he names it Sitna. And Esek means contention or dispute. Sitna means hostility or enmity. And I think one interesting thing to note is it's the same root word, Sitna, the same root word as adversary and the proper name Satan. So I doubt that they made that connection here, but that's an easy connection to make now that he named it Sitna, adversary, possibly pointing to the demonic dimension of the opposition faced by God's people. Okay, you've got to keep moving and digging and the hostility that the world presents to God's people. And of course, we can relate to that. I was talking with somebody earlier about criticism of the church. The Indian Hills is terrible, Indian Hills. Well, if you don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, guess what? You're going to think Indian Hills is terrible because that's kind of the base of everything. And so that's okay. But the world has hostility towards God's people, whether we go back to the days of Isaac or whether we look today in the church. So verse 22, then he moved away from there. So he just kind of keeps going. Then he moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not contend over it. So he named it Rehoboth. And he said, at last, Yahweh has made room for us, and we will be faithful, we will be fruitful in the land. So again, finally, he's far enough away, apparently, that he's not seen as a significant threat by the Philistines anymore. So they kind of leave him alone. And Rehoboth means wide spaces or room. So again, the wells reflect the situation going on at the time. And I like here too, where really he's emphasizing divine provision versus personal effort. He doesn't say, oh, we've moved, look at all the work we did. We dug this well again. Man, we sweated. It was, like we might do after we do a hard work. I was out working in the acreage. I cut down 3 trees and my back hurts and stuff like that. That's not what he says in verse 22. He says at the end of verse 22, at last Yahweh has made room for us. He gives all the credit to where it belongs. He gives it to God. And, he's the source of our provision. Don't look at all the work we did, but look at what Yahweh has done for us. He's the one who gave us this well. I kind of like one commentator pointed out, the Rehoboth comes after Esek, and it comes after Sitna, not before. There's a lot of work leading up to this rest, this provision that he's that God provides him with now. So he makes room by walking you through the opposition and leading you to the place that he had in mind. So I think we can all kind of relate to that as we face trials. We're on this journey. There's a lot of problems along the way. But ultimately, we're going to be in a place of rest. And that was, that was just kind of comforting to me to think of that. He's not complaining. He's not doing anything. He just keeps digging, keeps moving until he comes to this place of rest that God has provided for him. Just faithful, persistent trust and confidence that God will provide and meet the needs of his people. And it'll be in his perfect timing. But I want to rest now. That's not quite the way it works. We just persistently go on. I like, too, that there's kind of that saying, I know I've harped on this before, but there's kind of that saying, let go and let God. Like, we know God's in control and he's going to bring things about. So we just sit in the chair and relax. That's not the way that the Bible presents God's sovereignty. It's more like get busy and let God. It's nothing about let go and let God. It's we're busily pursuing the course that we believe God would have us follow. And then he leads us through the barriers, through the problems of life, and brings us to that rest. And that's exactly what happened here with Isaac. And these wells, the names of these wells, kind of, you know, he had the opposition, he had the hostility, he had the contention. Now all of a sudden, he has the rest and the provision that he needs in verse 22. Verse 23, and he went up there, from there to Beersheba. So without explanation, so he leaves the well at Rehoboth and goes on to Beersheba, apparently leaves some herdsmen, and you know, he was a rather wealthy guy, so he apparently left some herdsmen and herds there at Rehoboth, but then he himself, Isaac himself, goes on to Beersheba, which would be eastward and northward to Beersheba. In Beersheba, we've been at Beersheba before with Abraham, but it means well of the oath, or well of seven. It could go either way, but well of the oath is the generally accepted meaning here. And it'd be located about 15 to 20 miles to the east and south of Gerar. And again, a key location in Israel's history. We hear Beersheba on a pretty regular basis. It was a residence of the patriarchs. We saw Abraham there back in Genesis chapter 22. And Jacob, we'll see Jacob there in chapter 28 and chapter 46. And Beersheba is often used in the writings as a landmark for distinguishing the southern boundary of Israel and the northern boundary of Israel. It's like Dan to Beersheba. So Beersheba's on the south and Dan's on the north. So it's used to include the entire promised land at the time. And that is the same location where Abraham made his covenant with the Philistines, again, 90 years earlier, and built an altar, which is what Isaac's going to do now as well. Saw that back in Genesis chapter 21. Okay, and verse 24, and Yahweh appeared to him that night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your seed for the sake of my servant Abraham. So this is the second and last time that God appears and speaks to Isaac. The first time was back in verse 2. And again, several key things he says here. I am the God of your father Abraham. So the God who made an original covenant with Abraham has renewed it personally now with Isaac. Okay, God promised Abraham, now he's promising Isaac. The promises of Abraham will come through Isaac. Like one commentator said, this would be what should be going through Isaac's head at this point as he's hearing Yahweh speak. You know me. You've heard of me all your life. I am the one who called your father out of Ur, who promised him a son when Sarah was barren and provided the ram at Moriah when the knife was raised. Remember when your dad was going to sacrifice you and I, you know, stopped him? And this is who's talking to you, Isaac. I am that God, and now I am telling you I am your God too. So again, the God that Isaac had heard about from his father, all the events that Abraham had been through. We spent a lot of chapters on Abraham and God's dealings with Abraham. Now for Isaac, this is the same God. This is the same deity providing for him and making an agreement with him. Verse 25, so he built an altar there and called upon the name of Yahweh and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug out a well. So, let's finish up with verse 24. Yeah, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. And it's do not be afraid. And that same word was given to Abraham back in chapter 15. And also wandering Hagar in Genesis chapter 21 out in the wilderness. You know, do not fear. Depend on me. Do not be afraid. I'm with you. It's not a denial of difficulty. You know, a lot of difficulty occurs. But it's an assertion of divine presence in the middle of the difficulty. So as we walk through difficulties, which we do periodically or regularly, God is right there with us, just as he was here with Isaac through these difficulties. Again, it's reassurance. You know, God is present and faithful, and he will fulfill his promises, even when the circumstances are difficult or maybe even bleak. And again, that command, that word of encouragement, do not fear, is repeated throughout the Old Testament and New Testaments alike. We can go to many places. Jesus says, you know, don't be afraid. Do not fear. There's at least several hundred uses. One commentator, and we talked about this before, says that there's 365 references to do not fear or do not be afraid or something similar, trying to, you know, one for every day of the year. I wasn't able to put all that together. So, but there's just the idea, the emphasis is that there's a lot of those. Do not fear. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. And then finishing out verse 24, I will bless you and multiply your seed for the sake of my servant Abraham. So again, God had made an unconditional promise to Abraham. And guess what? When God makes a promise, he fulfills it. He'll bring it to pass. Isaac is now the line of promise through whom the Abrahamic covenant provisions will come to reality. And Isaac didn't initiate this covenant. He can't revoke it either. This is God's promise. This is what I'm going to do. And there's nothing we can do to interfere with what God's going to do. So let's just go along with it. It's like, don't stand in opposition to what God has determined to do. Again, the blessing isn't earned in any way. It's inherited, again, through God's sovereign grace. Okay, verse 25. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of Yahweh and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug out a well. So Isaac responds to God's revelation by building an altar, you know, an act of worship and a lasting memorial to mark the spot of Yahweh's appearance to him. You know, I suppose if we were still in that time period where God made appearances and he appeared to me at home, I might build an altar if God had appeared to me. And then again, the act of worship. We saw Noah build an altar back in Genesis chapter 8, and then we saw Abraham build several altars in Genesis chapter 12 and also in chapter 13 and 22. This is the only altar that will be built by Isaac. And again, he called upon the name of the Lord. He worshiped the Lord. And we've seen that called upon the Lord mentioned a couple of times before this point. Early humanity after the birth of Enosh to Seth, finishing out Genesis chapter 4, early humanity called upon the name of Yahweh. Then we saw Abraham calling on the name of Yahweh in chapter 12, 13, and 21. Again, worshiping the Lord through prayer and often through sacrifice, with sacrifice being committed, done on the altar. So then he stays in Beersheba. Isaac stays in Beersheba for an unspecified amount of time, and he dug a well. And again, God's continued provision and blessing, another well that's producing. And I like that he worshiped, I like the order here, he worshiped before the well. Okay, he dug the well after he had worshiped the Lord. So we don't have to wait for God to bless us in some way to worship him. We worship him continuously, and then he will provide for us, for his people. Okay, verse 26. Now Abimelech came to him, to Isaac, from Gerar with his advisor Ahuzath and Phicol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" So this top-level delegation headed by the king, you know, comes from Gerar. Ahuzath means advisor or friend. I think it's translated advisor, I think, in NASB. It's also translated friend in some of the other translations. And that's the literal meaning, is it's his confidential friend. And then Phicol, we ran into another Phicol back in Genesis chapter 21 with Abraham. And again, it's probably not the same Phicol that Abraham dealt with. Too many years have passed, but kind of like Abimelech, probably a title or a reoccurring family name. But then I like in verse 27, the directness of Isaac's response. What in the world are you doing here? You know, he's suspicious and perplexed. You just drove me out. You know, you basically attacked me by filling up my wells. And so what in the world are you doing here? So verse 28. Then they said, "We see plainly that Yahweh has been with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, let you and us, and let us cut a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done nothing, have done to you nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace, you are now blessed of the Lord. So stretch the truth a little bit there. We've done nothing to you. What do you mean? You filled up all my wells. And, you know, Isaac doesn't bring that point up. But they kind of stretch the truth there. But basically, they're coming out of fear. Okay, they see that regardless of where Isaac goes, God blesses him. You know, and the primary blessing would be the water. You know, I remember listening to the governor of Texas. Well, I can't remember his name. Abbott, yeah. Governor of Texas talking to our governor, Pillen. And Pillen said, yeah, he told me he'd trade all his oil for our water if he could, just the value of water. Again, we kind of take it for granted in Nebraska because we have so much. But again, this value of the water, a clear sign to these Philistines of God's blessing on God's blessing on Isaac. And so you don't want to be an enemy of God's chosen people. And so again, you know, they're coming out of fear. They want a non-aggression pact. They want a peace treaty. You know, we'll leave you alone if you leave us alone. And, you know, we can see God is on your side. We see that through this abundant blessing. So then the Philistines didn't become believers, but they clearly understood what they saw. And it was that only God could intervene in this way to prosper a man so much. And then ironically, it's pretty ironic, they find themselves seeking a covenant, a peace treaty with a man they tried to destroy. So again, just kind of the irony of what's going on in this request. So let's see. Yeah, that word oath is also translated sworn pact. And then cutting a covenant NASB, ESV, and New King James translate that make a covenant. It's literally cut a covenant, which is how LSB has it. Other translations say make a treaty. We've talked about that pretty extensively back in Genesis chapter 15. And we also saw Abraham cutting a covenant in chapter 21. But it was the ratification ritual used across the ancient Near East in that day. If you wanted to make an agreement that was binding, you didn't go to your lawyer to get help. You didn't go to the bank and have something notarized. You cut a covenant. Basically, you cut some animals in half. You arrange the pieces on two sides to make a path down the middle, and then both parties walk down the path of those animal halves. And like the slaughtered animals, the parties, you know, invoked destruction upon themselves if they violated the agreement. So this was the official sealing, you know, cutting of a covenant. It was an official agreement that could not be broken without calling down devastation on yourself. And again, messy process. I'll stick with a notarized signature. Seems a little easier to me than cutting a covenant. But this process is completed then. Then he made a feast, verse 30. Then he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early, and each swore to the other. Then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. So again, Isaac responds positively. He prepares a feast for his former opponents. Made me think of Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, being at peace with all men. You know, we're called to be at peace. That doesn't mean we compromise our message. That doesn't mean that we don't give out our message. But it means as much as it depends on us, we're at peace. We don't chase down people for this and for that and get angry over this and for that. We're called to live a life of peace in this life as best we can while still being faithful in our testimony and the message that we give. So again, Isaac responds positively. They seal the deal the next morning with a formal oath, probably included a covenant cutting ceremony when they did the oath. And again, like his father before him, Isaac agreed to coexist in that area peacefully with Abimelech and his people. Okay, verse 32. Now it happened on that day that Isaac's servants came in and told him about the well which they had dug and said to him, "We have found water." So he called it Sheba. Therefore, the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. So, and you know, the very day their agreement is done, Abimelech's leaving with his group, and then Isaac's servants come in and say, "Guess what? Water again. we've hit the jackpot again." And Isaac names it Sheba, which means oath, and Beersheba is well of the oath. And that site, that city was called, that area, location was called that by Abraham as well, back in Genesis chapter 21, verse 31. So very positive thing going on here. God's taking care of his people. The enemies are headed back. There's a peace agreement. Everything's looking rosy. Should we stop the chapter there? It doesn't stop there. Verse 34. And Esau was 40 years old, and he took as a wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and also Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they brought bitterness to Isaac and Rebekah. So again, the chapter ends on a sad note with Esau's marriage to two heathen Hittite women. And again, the Hittites were among, you know, they were among the peoples of Canaan, who were noted for their immorality and their polygamy and their idol worship, just very immorally corrupt people. But their son Esau, when he turns 40, marries two of them. So not only does he do the insult of marrying unbelievers, but he commits polygamy and marries two of the unbelievers. And again, I think it's a clear example of Esau demonstrating his, you know, carnal, unbelieving character. And we saw that when he sold his birthright to Jacob. And again, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 16, calls Esau a godless person who sold his own birthright for a single meal. Okay, that's the type of person that Esau was. And then he demonstrates that by taking in these two heathen women. And again, verse 35, they brought bitterness or grief, or I like the way that ESV puts it, they made life bitter for his parents. They were a grief of mind to his parents. Again, just up in, his parents were upset and saddened by what had happened here. It filled them with anguish. And I think we can kind of relate to that, you know, with just our own children and how things flow out. You have the highest hopes for all your kids, you know, at the beginning, and then it doesn't always work out exactly like we'd like. Sometimes it does, sometimes it doesn't. But we don't control that. God is in control of that. And that's the case here with Esau. Choosing an unbelieving spouse is like choosing a different God or no God. So it was very heartbreaking to the parents. And they live with the bitterness of that choice in an ongoing fashion. I thought it was ironic that the greatest anguish that we see in this chapter doesn't come from the Philistines. It comes from the kids. You know, and so I think kind of relate to that in a way. So I like how one person, kind of just in summarizing this for application, said you cannot convert your child or control their heart. You cannot reach into their soul and make them love God. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. What you can do is what Isaac did, remain at the altar and worship. He's at the altar, he's worshiping. Remain faithful. Continue to call upon the name of the Lord. So on the positive side, you know, Esau's failure doesn't nullify God's promise to Isaac. You know, back in verse 24, I am with you and will bless you. Okay, the actions of the kids don't impact that. So again, praise the Lord for his grace and mercy, even in the middle of sad and difficult circumstances. So I think we'll go ahead and stop there. Again, I want to just make a note on Isaac. You know, kind of criticize him maybe a little, didn't criticize him, but downplay him a little bit. See, this is really the only chapter devoted to him. As we work through the patriarchs, you know, Abraham and Jacob and Joseph all have 10, 12, 14 chapters kind of devoted to them. Isaac, kind of a transitional guy. But he really demonstrates his faith in this chapter very strongly with that movement and digging those wells. And then again, understanding the work involved in digging all those multiple wells. And never losing sight of the fact that it's God who's in control. I just keep digging, just keep swimming, just keep moving forward, and God will be faithful. So does anybody have any questions or comments? Okay, good. That either means nobody was listening or I did a good job. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. Dear Father, we just praise you and thank you so much for your word. We just praise you and thank you so much for the truths that we learn, even studying a chapter like Genesis chapter 26, Father. The faithfulness of Isaac through trial, and the fact that even discouraging events did not pull him away from you, but rather strengthened his resolve to serve you and to honor you and to glorify you and to fulfill his commitments to you. We just ask, Father, that we would be found in that same manner, that we'd have that same character, that despite the trials we face, that we would be focused on serving you and do that diligently. We do just thank you, Father, for your word and just the entirety of your counsel that we have in the Old and New Testament alike. Help us to be devoted to searching it out on a day-by-day basis. Just use your spirit to help us understand it clearly, because our greatest desire is to live a life that's pleasing to you. And we can only do that by understanding you through your word. We just pray, Father, for the sermon to follow. We pray that you would protect us through the hot heat. In Jesus' name, amen.